those of you that are visiting with us, we are in the midst of a rather lengthy series on the Holy Spirit. And we come again this morning to that series, our ongoing study of the Spirit. And we've been for a number of weeks now focused on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit being those gracious, Christ-like virtues and dispositions that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts and lives of all of those that He regenerates and indwells. And that's because it's the Holy Spirit's purpose in the economy of God's saving grace to remake us into the very image of God's Son, of the image of Christ, to transform us from what we were in Adam into people that resemble the character of Jesus Christ, who, of course, was the perfect man. Amen. Now, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's ask for the Lord now to help us as we consider His Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in Your presence, we are thankful for Your Word. We thank You for the help and grace of Your Holy Spirit, and we would pray this morning that You would take Your Word and apply it powerfully and effectually to every heart, to every life that's here this morning, and that You would receive glory from us, not just here in this room, but Lord, as we leave here to live our lives, that we would display the very goodness of God in our lives. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far we have considered the fruit of love, fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, the fruit of long-suffering or patience, and that of kindness. Now, this morning we intend to consider the next fruit of the Spirit on Paul's list, and that is goodness. Goodness. Paul says one of the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of God's people is goodness. And so we ask the question, what is goodness? What is it to be good? What is it to do good? And we could say that good is the opposite of bad or evil. It is, of course, good and evil are often contrasted as opposites in the Bible. There are good men, there are bad men, there are good people, there are bad people, there are good works, there are evil works, there are good hearts, and there are bad hearts. And so you have this idea throughout the Scriptures that good and evil or bad are moral opposites. Good is a quality. It is not merely an activity. And that's really important to appreciate. Now, the term goodness refers to a disposition and a character of heart that then expresses itself in doing good things. This is a person who is upright and a person who is beneficial in their life to others. And so goodness is a moral quality. It's that of being good as opposed to that of being evil. And it's descriptive of one who is beneficial rather than one that is harmful. And so we want to look, first of all, this morning at the source of all good. The source of all good. Now, the only being in the entire world who is intrinsically good is God Himself.
Amen.
And whatever good there is in this world, whatever good you find in men, it is a direct result and effect and product of God's goodness. God was and is originally, He is exclusively good. And by that I mean He's the only being who is in Himself good. Whatever good there is in other people, it's because God put it there. He is good. He was good from all eternity and is the only source of any good to be found in the entire universe. He is supremely good. He is perfectly good. And He is the only good in this world.
Amen.
Now, I want to consider just a sampling of some of the passages that declare the goodness of God. You remember in Exodus, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, Exodus 34, verses 5 and 7, where the Lord declares His name to Moses. Moses, I'm going to give you something of My name, something of My character. And this is what He said to Moses. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And so God revealed Himself to Moses as a God who is abundant in goodness. This is an essential aspect of the nature of God. And then I'd invite you to turn with me to a few passages. Psalm 25. Psalm 25. God is looking to the Lord for deliverance and for help and mercy. And Psalm 25, verses 6 through 8, notice how David prays. He says, "Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and Your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. And do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to Your mercy, remember me for Your goodness' sake." And so here David understands the Lord to be good, the Lord that he is praying to for mercy and forgiveness. He knows that this Lord is a good God, and that goodness would be expressed in forgiving David's sins and then teaching sinners His word. David knows that God is a good God. Then turn to chapter 34. Chapter 34, verses 8 through 10. David, again, here he's exhorting God's people. He says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him." We can trust in God because He's good. "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want, no lack to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." And so here the psalmist David calls upon the people to sample God's goodness and to taste and to see that He indeed is good. And here the goodness of God is expressed in His giving good things to His people, that they shall never lack any good because the God that they serve, the God that they fear, is good. Now that's a truth that you and I need to take hold of, brethren. Those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. Why is that true? It's because God is intrinsically good. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly, the Scripture tells us. So we can take this to heart, that the God we worship, the God we serve, the God we trust in, is a good God.
Amen.
But then you have an entire psalm, really. Psalm 107. Turn over there with me, please. Psalm 107. And this whole psalm really is devoted to declaring the goodness of God and thanking God for His goodness. A call to remember the goodness of God, as it were. Look at verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Verse 8. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men." Now, how is His goodness expressed here? "For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness," or good things. Look at verse 15. "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And verse 14, he talks about how he has brought them out, his people out of darkness and the shadow of death. He's broke their chains in pieces. That is, he's liberated them. Now, he liberated Israel, of course, from Pharaoh. But he's liberated us as well from the chains of our sin. And so he's a good God. Look at verse 20 here. It says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Again, speaking of God's goodness to Israel. Verse 21, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then it goes on, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. We're to rejoice in the goodness of God. Verse 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. And so here you have, the point here is obvious, I think. Not only is the Lord good, we're to be conscious of his goodness. We're to be aware of it. And we're to give him thanks for his goodness day in and day out. God is to be praised, even in the assembly of his saints, for his goodness. He's a good God. And then appreciate this. God's goodness is not only a disposition, an attitude of heart, but it's a quality of his nature that leads him to demonstrate that goodness in the way he acts towards his creatures, showing his mercy to them, showing his loving kindness to them day in and day out. In other words, God's goodness is a goodness that benefits us. Now, that's really key that we appreciate that, because it's going to come into play in terms of how that goodness that God gives us plays out in our life towards others as well. You notice in these passages, God being a good God is not a static thing. It's not something that God just holds to himself. The goodness of God is expressed in being benevolent and kind and merciful to other people, to creatures. You see that. And that is the way it operates, or should operate, in us as well. God is good. Therefore, he does good. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Now, Jesus here is being approached by a rich young ruler, a rich young man, a religious young man. He has a very serious question. One that it would do well for others that are unconverted to ask this question themselves. But notice what this man says and how Jesus responds to him. 10:17 of Mark. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, talking about this young man to Jesus, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Now, we don't have time to expound this whole encounter that Jesus had with this rich young man. Suffice it to note here that he refers to Jesus as the good teacher. And Jesus asked him, well, why do you call me good? Why are you calling me good? There's no one good but God. God alone is good. Now, Jesus' point here is not to deny the fact that he was either good or God. He was both, of course. He was good. He was God. But this young man did not consider Jesus to be God. And so Jesus was correcting him according to his own question. But Christ makes this fundamental point here, brethren, that there is only one good being, only one good person in all of the universe. Only one, Jesus says. He doesn't say God is one good person among many. He says there's one that's good in the entire universe, and that's God.
Yes, sir.
That's his point. God himself is good. Man by nature is not good. Hot flash. We're not good people. Man is not good. In fact, the Bible makes it very plain that no one born of Adam is good in the eyes of God. Romans 3:12 says, there is none who does good. No, not one. What does that mean? That means not one is good.
Right.
And not one does good. Man's character by nature is only evil continually. Remember what that was said in Genesis chapter 6. Man's heart is only evil continually, every single minute of every day. The thoughts and the intents of his heart, they're only evil continually. Or Paul said it like this, in our flesh dwells no good thing.
True.
But now by contrast, you see, God is good. He is exclusively good. He's intrinsically good. He is an infinitely good. He is eternally good, beloved. Therefore, everything that God does is good.
Yes.
You think of the creation, for example. We read in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that He had made. And indeed, it was very good. The entire world, including men at that point. The crowning act of God's creation shared in the goodness of God. God made man in His own image. And that image, of course, was a good image. And it's in the fall that that good image is defaced and marred and ruined. But everything that God does is good. He is good. He does good. And every gift that God gives to His creatures is intrinsically good. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow that's caused by His turning. He doesn't turn. He's always good. And then Christ, the God-man, is the perfect model and expression of true goodness. You know that. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Peter preached this. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good.
Amen.
Now, if you want to see what true goodness is all about, just observe the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity as He went about day by day doing good, seeking men's spiritual good, seeking men's temporal good. And that was the fruit of the Spirit in Him. He had the Spirit without measure in Him. And so the goodness of His character, His sinless, perfect nature, expressed itself, you see, in the way that He lived. The way that He loved people. The way that He cared for people. The way that He ministered to the needy. The way that He helped the oppressed. It says He went about every day. He went about doing good. He was intrinsically good because He was the God-man. And then He went about expressing that goodness in the way He lived, in showing goodness and benevolence to others. And so He, brethren, was gracious and kind, culminating in His laying down His life for His sheep. As we heard this morning, He is the what shepherd?
Good shepherd?
The good shepherd. And so ultimately, brothers and sisters, He is our model. And we're to be like Him in this. Now, I'm not talking about His miracles. We can't do those miracles. Not talking about His redemptive work. His redemptive work is finished. It's complete. It's perfect. We don't need Him and aren't allowed to add anything to that redemptive work. No, no. But rather His disposition of heart to be good and to do good. He's our model as Christians. But now, how can that be? How in the world can that be? We are such sinners. We are filthy sinners. We are full of selfishness. Goodness is not a character trait that is native to fallen man. The Bible makes it very clear that we are born with a bad heart. We're born with a propensity to do evil, not good. In our flesh dwells no good thing. How can a man do good who is accustomed to doing evil? That's the great question.
Yes, sir.
And that leads us to our second point. The first point is the ultimate source of all good is God Himself. But secondly, the way we become good and capable then of doing good is that we are, as believers, we are recreated in God's image. In salvation, God remakes us. He gives us a new heart, a good heart, so that now we're able, by the grace of God, to do good things. That's what regeneration does for us. We are recreated in true holiness and righteousness. The tree. Remember this picture that Jesus gave us, talking about the tree. Well, the tree has to be made good before the fruit is going to be any good. Or we could say it like this. The fountain must be purified and made good before the stream can be pure and good. Because all you're going to get out of a dirty pond or a dirty well is dirty water. That water has to be purified. That stream has to be purified before you're going to have pure water. And that's true with the human heart as well. Something has to happen, folks, for us to be able to produce good works. All right? And a passage that I think helps us understand this is Ephesians chapter 2. So I'd like you to look at Ephesians chapter 2 for a couple of minutes. Ephesians 2, one of the most well-known, well-loved, and often quoted passages in all of our Bibles, at least verses 8 and 9 are. Ephesians 2, and beginning in verse 8. Now, you know the context here. Paul has already set out the fact that coming into this world, we are filthy, rotten sinners who love our sin, who are dead in trespasses and sins. And God intervenes in our lives, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. So here we have God intervening in our lives to save us. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, here you have this tremendous statement of how God comes and intervenes in our lives, and that He overcomes our sin, gives us new life in Christ. He saves us by His grace alone, through faith alone. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation in all of its parts is from God and is a gift of His grace alone. That passage makes this abundantly clear. But I would draw your attention this morning to verse 10. Where Paul highlights the fact that a Christian is the workmanship of God. That becoming a Christian involves nothing short of being recreated by God. God's placing us in Christ, giving us new life, and so forth. A Christian is someone that God has recreated. He says we are His workmanship. We could even say we are His masterpiece of creation. We are new creatures in Christ. We were dead in sins and trespasses. We walked according to this world, walked according to the dictates of Satan. But God, He came to us in recreating and saving, life-giving power. We need to realize and appreciate just how amazing and wonderful and transforming the grace of God really is, brothers and sisters. I fear that in our day, the idea of what a Christian is and what salvation is, in many circles, perhaps in some of our minds, is simply insufficient. It's a very truncated idea of what we're talking about. To be saved, or in this case here, to be regenerated, is to be recreated by the almighty workmanship of the almighty God. We are remade in Jesus' likeness. And appreciate that God has done this in order that we might now that we have a new life, a new heart, and God, we're united to Christ, now we're able to walk in good works. Verse 10. Before we walked in sin, now we walk and newness of life. Now we've been saved, and now we're new creatures, have been made new creatures by God for this very purpose, brethren. We're created or recreated in Christ Jesus for or unto good works which God has prepared or foreordained beforehand that we should walk in them. As Colossians 3:10 tells us that we have been renewed in the image of God. And so the good works of a Christian now flow out of this new creation and our union with Christ. And we must be recreated. We must be placed in Christ. We must be given this new life before we can do any true good works. Now, we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved unto good works. And in fact, God's workmanship and God's grace in our souls guarantees that we will do good works. Do you see that? God is so ordained and that all of those who are recreated in Christ Jesus are going to walk in good works. There's this intimate connection between being recreated in Christ by God and walking in good works. He has ordained this would happen. And so for a person to say, I've been saved by grace through faith, when there's no desire for good works, and there's no fruit of goodness in that individual's life, that is a flat contradiction of the very purpose for which God has saved us. The good tree must bear good fruit. That good and noble heart will inevitably manifest that goodness in a life that is fruitful in good works. Now, yes, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. I understand it, as Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. But brothers and sisters, we need to mark this down. God has saved us by His grace. Not just so that our sins can be forgiven. Not just so we can avoid hell and go to heaven when we die, as wonderful as those things are, but so that we might glorify our Father by good works in this life, that we might reflect the goodness of God to others in this world. Now, when we talk about good or good works, we need to be careful that we know what we're talking about. That we have a biblical understanding of what this goodness is. What good works really are. Because we're not speaking here of mere morality or philanthropy, both of which can be done by unconverted people. The world is full of nice people who do nice things. You think of Bill Gates or Oprah Winfrey or Mother Teresa. All of them have done in their lives philanthropic things, humanitarian good deeds that help their fellow man. Well, maybe I'm not going to say it. It's something that I can. Well, anyway, all right. But the point is, you don't need the grace of Christ or the Holy Spirit to write a check or to start an endowment for medical research, even for vaccines, I might add. Those may be expressions of God's common grace. They may be useful and beneficial to mankind, but they're not the good works that the text here is referring to or that God accepts. True good works are expressions of being vitally united to Christ, produced by the grace of Christ in our lives by God's Spirit. In other words, let me do this. There are four criteria. There are actually a few more, but we're going to focus on four criteria for biblical good works. Number one, it must be something that God commands and approves of in His Word. In other words, what is good is defined by God, not by man. God commands us, for example, God commands us that we love our neighbor as ourselves. God commands that we take interest in people, that we give to the truly needy, that we try to help the poor and the oppressed, that we show kindness, that we're open-handed to the suffering, and that we seek to spread His word and spread the gospel, that we show hospitality, that we love our brethren, that we pray for our brethren. Those are the kinds of things, just samples, of course, but those are the kinds of things God has commanded us in His word and expects His people to do as good works. God's law defines what is good. That's really important in our day where so much confusion about good and evil. In fact, it's gotten to the point now where evil is good and good is evil. Well, we don't want that. No, God's law tells us what is good and what He wants us to do. But secondly, a good work must proceed from a proper motive, and that is love. Both love to God and love to our fellow man. You remember what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that regardless of what we do, even if we give our bodies to be burned as martyrs, but if we don't do it out of love, it's nothing in the world, a clanging cymbal, it's an irritant, it's of no value whatsoever. And brethren, let me say this. It matters as much to God why we do something as it does what we're doing. Do you understand what I'm saying? Motive matters. Motive matters. But then thirdly, a truly good work must be done through the power of Christ and through Christ by faith. These must be Christ-empowered, Christ-focused works. Nothing anyone does, no matter how wonderful they might be, or how helpful they might be, or how spectacular they might be, is acceptable to God if they're not coming from a heart that knows and trusts in Jesus Christ. Even our best works are still tainted with sin, and they must be purified by the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God accepts no good works that are not offered to Him in faith and in the name of Christ. All of our spiritual sacrifices, as well as all of our good works, are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You cannot please God, it doesn't matter what we do, if we don't have faith in our Savior. But then fourthly, they must also have the proper goal in view. And that's the glory of God. And this is where many a good work goes to die. Right here. Not doing it for the glory of God. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And brethren, many a good work has been spoiled and is rejected by God because the end goal in that person's mind was not to glorify and honor the Lord, but rather it was to garner the praises of men. Trying to look really wonderful or spiritual before men so we could get noticed or applauded or have our names in the paper, or whatever the case is, so that maybe that in order to get a tax deduction or something. Remember the Pharisees? The Pharisees who, anytime they were going to do something of any note, they would blow their trumpet. Now, whether that was literal or not, or whether Jesus is using a figure of speech, not quite sure, but the idea there is that they wanted everybody to notice what they were doing. And Jesus said, and they have their reward. When somebody comes along and pats them on the back and says, wow, boy, that was really good. Thank you for doing that. That was so, you're so spiritual. You're so righteous. Jesus says, well, that's all they're going to get. God does not recognize what they're doing because they do it for the glory of God.
Yeah.
Brethren, the only good works that God accepts are those that are done, those that are motivated for the honor and glory of God. That must be our goal. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So only activities, only works that meet this fourfold criteria are good in God's sight. They might be good to your neighbor. They might be good to your children. They might be good on TV, but they're not good in God's sight. But now notice the goal of Christ's redemption. Why should we be concerned about good works? Well, the goal of Christ's redemption was to secure a people who would be zealous of good works. Look at Titus chapter 2. Look at Titus chapter 2. Here Paul is going to open up the effects and purposes of God's saving grace in Christ. This is the what we call the school of God's grace. Most children don't really care much about going to school, although in our school, all the kids love our school, right? They just love being there, especially when they have her as their teacher. But anyway, that's another story. But God has a school as well, a school of God's grace, and He does something that our teachers can't do, and that's God's grace effectually teaches His students. But let's notice what it says here. The grace of God that brings salvation is teaching us. But now notice verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11 of this passage, Titus. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." Zealous for good works. Now, there's a lot here. Just notice this one idea. That Christ died with these two specific goals in His mind. He gave Himself on the cross for these specific purposes. Number one, to redeem His people from every lawless deed. And the image here He's using is that of the Egyptian bondage again. How God had delivered His people from the slavery of Pharaoh in Egypt across the Red Sea, you remember. But in Christ, we're redeemed not from Pharaoh's bondage, but from sin's bondage. We're redeemed, we're bought from all of our transgressions through the blood of Christ. But then positively notice, secondly here, Christ died in order to purify His people, to cleanse them, and to make them His own special chosen people. And here's how they'd be marked out. That would be zealous for good works. Now we saw earlier in the class the extent of the death of Christ, who He died for, but here He's telling us why Jesus died. That He would be the Savior of a people who would be not just occasionally do something good, not just to have to be prodded or even to be threatened to do good works, but rather people that would be zealous. They would be enthusiastic. They would literally be hot and fervent to do good works. When Jesus Christ went to the cross to shed His own precious blood, to give Himself as our sacrifice and substitute to God, to bear our iniquities, as it were, He did so, yes, to purify us, yes, these other things, but He also did it consciously and deliberately with this end in view, brethren, that all of His redeemed people would be delivered from the guilt and bondage of their sins and that they would have a heart for good works. That they would be enthusiastically inclined to do good works which honor God and are a blessing to others. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this. Is Jesus getting what He died for from you? Are you zealous? Am I zealous for good works? Or are we just content to learn and to fill our minds with the glorious truth about Christ and His atonement as we saw in the class so wonderfully this morning? Or are we content just to show up at church and sit in our pews and go home and live our comfortable, safe, self-centered, Western Bible Belt lives with a sense of assurance that we're going to heaven ourselves, but forgetting that one of the great ends for which Jesus died for me, gave His life for me on the cross, was to produce in me and in our hearts this yearning, this desire, this commitment to do good works. The pursuit of holiness and true godliness in our lives is Jesus getting from us what He paid for. We're bought at a price, brethren, the price of the precious blood of Jesus. And this is what He died to obtain. Good works are what it is to mark off the special, peculiar people of God. And I would submit to you that this convicts us all. It convicts us all, does it not? We're so often narrow-hearted. We're so indifferent to these things. We can be so selfish and self-focused rather than being zealous of good works. But we're called to maintain good works. If you look on in Titus, Paul doesn't leave it at that. Titus 3 verse 8, he says, to people who have hope of eternal life, who've been justified by faith, and so forth. Verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. He's telling Titus now, the preacher, he says, I want you to affirm these things constantly. That's what preachers are supposed to do. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Look at verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So good works, brethren, must be maintained by God's saved, justified people. We must take care that we engage in these good works. And that takes thought, that takes effort, and that takes grace to be fruitful in good works. But then appreciate the objects of our good works. And we'll go ahead with this. Turn back to Galatians chapter 6. The objects of our good works. Galatians 6 verses 9 and 10. Now just make one quick point here. The Apostle Paul, wrapping up his epistle to the Galatian churches, and he says this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, one thing about Paul, Paul's a realist. He knows that we can become weary in doing good. He knows it's not easy to continue on doing good things, doing the right thing. Our fleshes, people we try to minister to do good to, don't always thank us. They don't always appreciate what we're trying to do for them. I mean, that's just reality. If you're in the habit of trying to minister to people, you will soon find out that not everybody appreciates that. Many do, but not everybody does. And we can get very weary of doing the right thing. But even so, Paul says we must strive not to grow weary in doing good. And the promise here is we shall reap in due season if we don't faint. God will reward our efforts to do good. So don't lose heart. Don't give up. God will reward your labors. But who are we to do good for? Two groups of people. He says to all people. Now we heard in the class this morning, all doesn't always mean everybody in the entire universe. And that would be quite a challenge for us to be doing good to everybody in the entire universe. Although I would argue we can pray for people in a generic way, 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 way far away. And we do that when we pray for people in China. We pray for people in the Philippines. We pray for people in Myanmar. We are praying for all kinds of people, right? But that's not really what Paul's point here is anyway. All people he's talking about, people that God puts in our path. Remember, we're to love our neighbor as ourself. All kinds of people, all races of people, all kinds of sinful people. Do good to all as you have opportunity. So that's the qualifier. It's not just everybody in the world, but those that you have opportunity to do good for. That's his point. Do good to all as you have opportunity. That's a sweeping command, and it can be misused. I know it can. It can be misused and put a false guilt on our conscience. Well, I should run over to Waycross and start doing good to people. That's not his point. Do good to those you have opportunity to do good to. Okay? We're to seek to do them good. That's the will of God. But then most especially, we're to do good to the household of faith. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. They're to be the special focus. They're to be the special object of my doing good. As we're to have a special love, and we're supposed to have a special attachment to the people of God, so that the church, the people of God, have a special claim on us to do them good. But you see, even that requires that we take interest in our brethren, that we talk to each other, that we find out what the needs of our brothers and sisters are, to go out of our way to minister good to them, spiritual good as well as temporal good, to our brothers and sisters in the church. Why should we come to church? Well, first of all, to worship the Lord. That's our primary purpose in coming to the house of God, is to give Him worship and praise, to hear His Word proclaimed, that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in our knowledge of truth and of God Himself. But it's also to seek to do good to our brethren, to find out how I can do them good. What do I have to offer to this brother or sister that's in need or is in grief or whatever the case might be? How can I meet a need in their lives? Now, do we ever come to church and think about that? Or do we ever go through the church directory and start asking ourselves, what can I do for this brother or this sister? Do we think of church that way? Well, we should. It's the household of faith. It's the family of God. And it has a special claim on the good that you are able to do. Whatever that might be. It might be that all you can do is pray for someone or encourage someone. Well, then that's what you do. There's some here, I'm not going to mention any names, that do a lot with little. I know from experience, they do a lot with little. Not a matter of having lots of money. It's a matter of having a large heart. It's a matter of getting out of our comfort zone and caring about somebody besides ourselves. That's what this is talking about. The household of faith needs you, needs all of us, to do good to one another. By way of application this morning, again, very simple. First is this: being made good and doing good is to be made like God Himself, who is the ultimate good. God is the ultimate good. And we should want to do good and express that goodness in our lives because it's a reflection of our God and our Father. It's to reflect His likeness and to bring glory to Him. God's goodness is designed to grip us and to change us so that we might imitate His goodness in our lives. Well, is that the case with us, brethren? How much, and this is a terrible question to ask because it humbles us to the dust, but how much like God are we? Well, I can't be omnipotent. I can't be omniscient. I can't be omnipresent. I can't. That's all true. But according to the Bible, you can be good like God. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. God is good, and we're to be like Him as much as redeemed sinners can be on the face of this earth. Christ is perfectly good. Pray, pray, Make me, Lord, more like Him. And then remember, good works done for the glory of God in the name of Christ are well pleasing to Him. Remember, God will reward our labor when we do good in His name for the right motives, for His glory in the name of Christ. He rewards those good works. He's well pleased with His people when they're zealous of good works. This is what He died to have. Then again, we need to be very clear that any goodness that's found in us is the effect and the product of God's grace and of the Holy Spirit within us. True goodness is a supernatural virtue that God must work in us, beloved. It is a fruit of God's Spirit. So we end where we began. It's a fruit of God's Spirit. And this shows us that the folly of those who think they will be saved and go to heaven because they are good and because they do good things. You see, that's utterly impossible.
Yes, sir.
That's utterly impossible. No one does any good that God recognizes as good until they are saved and they are in Christ by a living faith. We are saved to do good. But we cannot do good. We cannot do enough good to be saved.
Sure.
Let me say that again. We're saved to do good. But we cannot do enough good to be saved. You get the difference.
Yes, sir.
As David said, "You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." All our supposed good outside of Christ, the Bible calls them filthy rags. I won't tell you what that really means, but they're nasty, filthy rags. Our morality, our efforts at pleasing God outside of Christ are filthy, stinky rags. And if you're here today and you're lost in your sin, whether you're old or whether you're young, and you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't just sit out, "Well, I'm going to go out here and I'm going to start doing good. And I'm going to be a do-gooder." You see, God doesn't want your supposed good deeds. But instead of that, look to Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus who lived and who died on the cross and rose again to save sinners just like you, to purify you from your sin and all of your iniquities. And then to give us grace, to give us a new nature, give us a new heart, that we might then be able to do those good things that He requires. So don't get the cart before the horse. Faith in Christ, a new heart, those things come first. And then come the good works. Inevitably will come good works that please God.
Yes, sir.
Let's pray. For our Lord and our God, we recognize You as the only good in this entire world. You're infinitely, intrinsically, eternally, absolutely good. And Lord, we bless You for that. We are thankful that You are good and You've done good to our souls. You've done good to everyone in this room. You've demonstrated Your goodness every day, but especially that goodness displayed at the cross of Calvary. And Lord, we pray this morning that if there are those here in this place that are simply trying to be good, that they might go to heaven when they die, Lord, shatter their foolishness. Help them to see the only goodness that matters is the goodness that You have produced in Christ. Pray that You would give them faith in Him. And Lord, that our lives might then, because of our union with Christ, then reflect the goodness of God in our everyday lives, especially here in this congregation. May we be a church that's zealous for good works. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's hear our benediction from God's holy word. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.